Our scripture passage this morning is Romans 5, 12 through 21. And the title of our sermon is The Power of Imputed Sin and Righteousness, Part 1. And in Part 1, we'll look primarily at the power of imputed sin and seek to understand how Adam's sin credited or counted to us as he represented us covenantally before the Lord, really has drastic implications, real and drastic implications. And then we will next week seek to understand in greater detail how the power of Christ's righteousness, as he represents us covenantally before the Lord, as his righteousness is counted or imputed to us, how that has drastic consequences, but wonderful consequences, blessings for us. And so that is our purpose in these next 2 weeks as we look at Romans 5, 12 through 21. Let's read God's word. And again, remember that God is speaking to us through his holy and inspired word. So please listen with faith. Remember that the Lord is speaking to us here. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, this is a complex passage, and I want to try to help you understand it as best that I can, and try to help simplify it and explain it to you again. So I'm going to split this up in two parts, and my main goal this morning is to show you the power of imputed sin, the power of imputed or credited sin. In chapter 5, and let me put this in context of Romans, in chapter 5, of Romans, Paul turned from arguing in the beginning of Romans for the doctrine of justification by grace through faith in Christ to beginning to proclaim the fruits and benefits of that flow from that justification by grace through faith in Christ. Through the righteousness of Christ credited to us, in other words, we are declared just and righteous, and we stand before God justified, reconciled, at peace with him. We stand in and under his grace, and we can rejoice in the sure hope of eternal life in all things, including suffering. So these are some of the fruits and benefits of being justified that Paul began to lay out. And then Paul gave us a number of assurances following that to support this sure hope of the justified, that we can rejoice in the sure hope of eternal life. He said that we can have assurance because of the testimony of the Spirit to God's love in our hearts, that we can have assurance because of the declaration, the public declaration of God's love for sinners by placing Christ on the cross, and the fact that Christ did the hard thing already of dying for us while we were enemies, making obvious that he will do the easier thing of applying our salvation and bringing us all the way safely to glory. If he already died for us to bring us justification, of course he will apply that salvation to us fully and bring us all the way to glory. Now, all these are great. They are each encouraging in their own way. Help us understand the wonderful fruits and benefits we have, especially the joy and the sure hope of our salvation, that God will bring us all the way to glory. But still, think about this, still, the power of sin and death remains so pervasive and even continue in many ways to have effects in the lives of believers and those they love. So how is it that we can have confidence that being credited or imputed with the righteousness of Christ, and so declared righteous in the sight of God by grace through faith in him, is sufficient and powerful enough to deliver us from the devastating power of sin and death and bring us all the way to glory? That this idea that we're being declared righteous before God, that we are being credited with the righteousness of Christ so that we stand before God justified, that has enough power to deliver us from all the powers of sin and death and bring us all the way to glory. Is it that significant? Is it that powerful? Is it powerful enough? Well, we need to be sure that is true. So how is it that we can have confidence that being credited or imputed with the righteousness of Christ and so declared righteous in the sight of God is sufficient and powerful enough to deliver us from the devastating power of sin and death and bring us to glory? To answer that, Paul widens the lens in these verses. He widens the lens. And what happens in a camera when you widen the lens? You get the big picture. You can see the whole thing. If you come in, you have what he's been focusing on, these assurances, these little things, and these are great, these are wonderful, all these things are great, but now he's going to come back and he's going to widen the lens and give us the big picture and say, oh yes, it's enough, and I'm going to show you why it's enough. So he's widening the lens to show us the big picture, and he shows us that behind all the powers of sin and death that devastate us is the representative work of one man. Behind all the powers of sin and death that devastate us is the representative work of one man. Adam disobeyed God, ultimately. Adam disobeyed God, and that sin was what? Credited to us, counted to us, imputed to us, because God established a covenant in which Adam represented us before God. Okay? And so Adam disobeyed God, and that sin was credited to us, and it unleashed all the powers of sin and death. So it all traces back to imputed sin. All these things that play out in our lives, that work in our lives, that ravage and devastate and afflict us in our lives. Paul wants us to see this because when we see the power of the representation of Adam and his sin being imputed or credited to us, then we can really understand the great power of the representative work of Christ. And the power of his righteousness being imputed to us. It helps us understand how significant having either sin or righteousness credited to us is. One leads to incredible devastation. One leads to incredible blessing. Both are sure to have an effect. They're not just nice little doctrines that we leave on the shelf. They're things that play out in our lives, either to death or to eternal life. And so if we understand that, then we can be confident that indeed the righteousness of Christ counted or imputed to us, leading to us standing righteous before God, justified before God, really does have power sufficient enough to overcome all the power of sin and death unleashed by the sin of Adam that was imputed or credited to us and bring us all the way to glory. Do you understand? And so that's essentially what Paul is trying to show us in these verses. Let's look specifically at what he says. And again, we're going to be focusing on the power of imputation of Adam's sin so that we can have a better grasp of how significant such a covenantal relationship, such a representative relationship, such a counting or crediting of either sin or righteousness is, how very much it bears out fruits and effects, so that then we can understand and appreciate better how significant it is that we are credited or imputed with the righteousness of Christ. Okay? So let's look at what Paul says about the power of Adam's imputed sin. In verse 12, he begins by saying, therefore. Again, this is showing us, as I have been saying, that he is expanding on and concluding his argument that we can rejoice in God through the Lord Jesus Christ, because being justified by his righteousness, we will surely be saved to the uttermost. Then he says, just as sin came into the world through the one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Paul is beginning here to talk about Adam. He's the one man, as the passage clearly goes on to show. And he's talking about Adam with a view towards talking about Christ. The just as lets us know he is talking about Adam with a view towards making a comparison, just as with Adam, between his work and its effects and Christ's work and its effects. In other words, the way it was with Adam and how it affected us is similar in many ways, not always, but in many ways, to the way it is with Christ. How was it with Adam? Well, he was just one man. Yet somehow, sin and death came into the world through him and spread to all. Paul sees Adam as a representative. God established a covenant with Adam. And in that covenant, Adam was just not a private person representing himself or even his family. He was representing all his descendants, all humanity. He was a covenant head. He represented us. And when Adam sinned, what does the passage say in verse 12? All sinned. When Adam sinned, all sinned. When Adam sinned, all sin. In his act of disobedience, as we read at the end of verse 12, all sinned. If someone represents you, then what they do, what? If someone represents you, then what they do, you do, right? We understand this. It's part of our world, and it's especially true in legal contexts where somebody has given the right, legal right, to represent you. What they do, you do. If someone is legally authorized to represent us, whatever actions they take on our behalf are counted as our actions. You get the idea. That's the idea, okay? Now, just so there is no doubt that this is in fact what Paul means, notice that he goes on to repeat this idea of the one man being a representative of humanity before God, and the fact that his one sin, one man, one sin, was counted to or imputed to his descendants and treated as their sin in such a way that they shared in the guilt of that sin as well as the resulting consequences. We might better refer to Adam's sin as our sin rather than his sin. It was his sin, but it was our sin. Verse 15, look at it. Verse 15, many died through one man's trespass. Verse 16, the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation to all. Because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man. Verse 18, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men. Verse 19, as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. So when he sinned, what? We sinned. Okay? And when he came under judgment through his sin, we came under judgment through his sin. So Adam represented us. His sin is our sin. We share in the sin. We share in the guilt. We share in the consequences. His sin is our sin. This is so every man, woman, and child is born into this world sharing in the guilt and consequences, sharing in the sin, sharing in the guilt, sharing in the consequences of Adam's sin. This is what has been historically known as what? Anybody know? Original sin. Okay? That is, we come into the world already having sinned, the original sin with Adam. He represented us, that sin was credited to us, and we come into the world with that sin. So we share in the sin and the consequences of that sin, and what do we see as we look around us? Let's take this out of the ivory tower and look around us in our world. What do we see? We see that the result of that sin is that being counted together with Adam and having his sin credited or imputed to us is nothing short of spectacular. Is it not? Look around us at all the powers of sin and death. All goes back to that root, imputed sin. The consequence of that sin included, our text tells us, the entrance of sin as a spiritual reigning power, which is what Paul has in mind when he speaks of sin entering the world. Remember that God gives us over to sin as a punishment. We saw that in Romans 1. Well, he did that to all of humanity when they sinned in Adam. And he does it to even more degrees for various individuals and societies who resist his natural revelation and things like, or special revelation, as we saw in Romans 1. So Paul presents sin this way as this reigning power in that came into the world with Adam's sin. And he will speak of sin in this way in the next few chapters. It is a power. It is a principle. It is a law at work in us, in fallen men, leading us to obey it. And even it is even personified by him in the coming chapters as a master or a ruler who seeks to reward us and promises rewards and punishes us when we disobey it. And so this sin entered the world and therefore our souls and our lives as the consequence of our first sin in Adam. And so whenever we look out at our world and we see this principle, this power, sin at work in hearts, in lives, in families, in communities, we can trace it all back to the consequence of imputed sin. It's a fruit of it. It's a consequence of it. But the consequence of that sin also includes the fruits and effects of sin. Beyond just sin as a reigning power, which, you know, it also includes guilt, condemnation, spiritual and physical death, and even eternal punishment. Paul says sin came into the world through one man and death through sin. Sin came into the world through one man and death, the consequence, through sin. And I think that, you know, I've gone back and forth. You know, Paul may have in view largely physical death here, but really, throughout the scriptures and even throughout Romans and Corinthians, physical death is sort of something symbolic of much more. Physical death is the ultimate symbol of all the consequences of being estranged from God, being under his wrath, being under his curse. It's a great representative symbol of those consequences. So I think he may have more than that involved. Just as God clearly meant more than physical death when he told Adam in Genesis that on the day he sinned, he would surely die. He wasn't just talking about physical death. So Paul has more in view here, I believe. The Bible sees the result of sin being spiritual death, physical death, and even eternal death. And so Paul can speak later in Romans of the ugly fruits of sin, and he calls them the fruits of death. The fruits of death. He does this in Romans. And he can speak of his body, which was still in part. Even though he was regenerate, he found the law of sin at work within him, seeking to bring him into obedience to it. He fought in the power of the Spirit, but he felt it at work in his members, so he often didn't do what he wanted to do and often found himself sinning against his God, even though he wanted to obey the God from the heart. And he called his body what? As it was riddled by the power of sin, he spoke of it as a body of, do you remember? A body of death. So he talks about these fruits of death and the consequence of sin, and he talks about his body, which is riddled with the effects of sin, even still, as being a body of death. He says, who will deliver me from this body of death? And he's looking forward to the resurrection, when we will have no more effects of sin at all. So in our passage, he can speak of the reign of death. The reign of death is the reign of all the consequences of sin. So we have sin entered the world as sort of somewhat of a reigning power, and then we have it reigning together, bringing the consequences of its reign, which is death and destruction and devastation. And one great manifestation of the reign of sin and death is universal physical death, that no one is outside of the pale, the consequence of Adam's imputed sin. Everyone experiences physical death, and that all is traced back to Adam and to our sharing in his sin, it being imputed, counted to us. The reign of sin is the reign of death and destruction. Now you will notice that Paul breaks off his thought in verse 12. So if you look at verse 12, therefore just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, it sort of stops. And then for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, and he goes on to make a couple points. You'll notice most of your translations probably have a hyphen or a dash to show that he sort of has broken off a thought, and then he makes a couple comments, and then he comes back to pick up his thought in verse 18 and 19. So you'll notice he breaks off his thought in verse 12, and he does so on purpose to make some necessary comments, qualifying comments. He makes basically two clarifying points. In verse 13 and 14, he makes a defense of what he is saying, especially to the Jews. He wants them to understand that the reign of sin and death that they experience as a people predated the giving of the law of Moses. You know, the Jews had suffered much for their disobedience to the law of Moses, because they had rebelled against God. He called them into a covenant relationship, and his hand was heavy upon them because of their rebellion and their disobedience. And so many groups in that day, like the Pharisees, were calling people back to a strict observance to the law of Moses. But he was saying, your problem is bigger than that. It predates that. And so the people at this time, before the giving of the law of Moses, from Adam to Moses, they did not have the same level of special revelation, and they could not be guilty in the same way of willful transgressions as they were, as the Jews were, and as Adam was. And so we've already established in Romans that by natural revelation of the conscience, they were guilty, and they were to some extent guilty of willful sin. But when we have the special revelation of God laid out before us in much more clarity, and then we rebel against it, we are guilty in an even greater way, Right? You understand? And so he's saying, look, your problem's bigger than that, than the law of Moses and failing to obey the special revelation, because this problem predated that. Even over those who did not sin like Adam or you by a willful violation of a specially given word from God, death reigned. It reigned over everyone. It's reigned over everyone since Adam. And this shows that not only that their problem is bigger than their failure to obey the law of Moses, but it shows that the root of their problem must be traced back further. In fact, they share that problem with all people. So they thought they were thinking of their problem in a very narrow sense and thinking, okay, whatever God wants to do with the Gentiles or whatever is going to happen with the Gentiles, that has nothing to do with us. We're saved through the law of Moses. And Paul's showing them your problem predates the law of Moses, and you show it. You share that problem with all men. All men's problem goes all the way back to Adam. Jews and Gentiles were together represented in Adam, and Adam's sin was counted or imputed to them. And so they share in the sin and the consequence, guilt, condemnation, and death. And that death has reigned over all. It is universal. There is no one who is exempt. So all people are in the same boat. All people have the same problem, and it all goes back to Adam. It all goes back to imputed sin. And so this is not only one more proof that the law cannot, this is one more proof that the law cannot rescue them. They got into this situation how? Simply by disobeying the law of Moses? No. They got into this situation, all humanity got into this situation by disobeying God in the beginning, and that sin was counted to them, and they can only get out of it by imputed righteousness that Paul is proclaiming to them in the gospel. If our problem stems back to imputed sin, then the only way out of it is imputed perfect righteousness. And that's exactly where Paul goes at the end of verse 14. He says there that Adam was the type of the one to come. And so in his great plan, in which God works out all things according to the counsel of his will, he designed the covenantal representation of Adam to be a picture of the representation of Christ, just as we have been saying. That's what being a type means. A picture that points to something else, to something similar. And so God designed the covenantal representation of Adam and his imputed sin to be a picture of the representation of Christ and to help us understand it. And so if we look at Adam and how he represented man and how his sin and guilt was credited to them so that they came to share in the guilt and consequences, and then we see the incredible fruits and effects that flow from it, then we can understand the representation of Christ. For he also represented people covenantally. And his obedience, his righteousness is counted to us when we believe in such a way that it is really, that righteousness, that obedience is really and truly ours. Is Adam's sin just sort of yours? No. It is yours, and it's every man's. And to prove it, we showed every man dies. Every man is subject to the reign of sin and death. And so, we understand that justification, being declared righteous, having Christ's righteousness credited to us as our representative before God, is absolutely significant. It really and truly is our righteousness. It's not a phantom. It's not unreal. It's not a figment of our imagination. It actually really is real. It is real. It is true. It is our righteousness before God. And because he represented us, because his righteousness is counted to us, because it is really and truly our righteousness, then we share unreservedly in the blessings and rewards flowing from it. How can we fail Did any person escape experiencing the fruits and effects of having Adam's? Has any person ever escaped having the fruits and effects of Adam's sin imputed to them? Has any person ever escaped death? Has any person ever escaped the reigning power of sin? Paul's saying, you can't escape it. It will have its real, it will have its fruit, it will have its efficacy. It has throughout all history. Okay? And so it's ours. And so just as the fruits and efficacy of Adam's sin was imputed to us has had its fruits, has had its efficacy, so when Christ's righteousness is credited to us, it's really our righteousness, and it will have consequences. It will have fruit. It will bear fruit in our lives. It will have efficacy in our life, not leading to condemnation and death and destruction, but leading to life, eternal life. And so the Jews needed to stop mocking the gospel, proclaiming justification by grace through faith in Christ. What is this justification? This is imputed righteousness. This is not significant. This is not enough to save. We need to have our own righteousness by our works established through the law. Paul says, no. You need the perfect imputed righteousness of Christ. And if you have that, you have all that you need. If you don't have that, you do not have what you need. You are still subject to the imputed righteousness of your first father, Adam. And so the principle, the picture, the type, teaching, representation, and the power of imputed obedience or disobedience was right there in the pages of Scripture for the Jews to see, and they needed to see it. You know, and we need to see it, right? Because the idea, the biblical idea of covenant, of representation, has so broken down in our culture. You know, we think of ourselves all as individuals. Only what I do matters. You know, covenant connection with my parents, covenant connection with others where they represent me, where they, you know, where I receive blessings because of what they've done. I receive curses, I receive consequences by what they've done. You know, we so reject that. I saw a news article the other day, you know, on one of the national news organizations complaining about, you know, a 4-year-old or 5-year-old getting expelled from school because of the acts of his mother. She was causing discord in the school community by posting on Facebook and complaining about this and that, and wasn't handling things properly, was causing problems, and so the child suffered. And they're like, you know, and there was a big outrage. Well, guess what? God designed it that the sins of the parents have consequences in children's life. We are covenantally united. And when parents obey, that has consequences in their children's life. And so this is part of the biblical worldview. And because that has been lost in a more narrow sense of just our lives, that we are covenantally to be, you know, united in a church body, my sin as a pastor in this church body would affect the church members. Your sin as a church member is going to affect the whole body. Remember Achan? Remember Achan's sin and how it affected the whole of the Israelites, right? And so these are parts of life. This is part of the way God designed things, but that was so foreign to us that then when we come to, you know, and so, boy, imputation of sin, I'm all this from Adam, that's not right, that's not fair, it shouldn't work that way. It does work that way. But then when we come to the imputation of Christ's righteousness, there's less and less of an emphasis on that in teaching, in preaching, in denominations. Oh, well, it's, you know, imputation, is it really that important? You know, I mean, is it something we really ought to make a fuss over? Is it something we need to take a stand over, that we're justified by the credited righteousness of Christ? Ah, it's not important. There's other things, you know. Well, that's because they're not grasping. Look at this big picture, wide lens, and see the power of imputed sin. And then see the power of imputed righteousness. See that grasp the power of something being credited to us. And then you will see this is a big deal, right? And so we need to see this. We need to understand this. The Jews needed to, but we need to. We need to understand it. We need to embrace it. And we need to rejoice in the righteousness of Christ counted to us as the basis of our justification before God, and know that that will have its fruits, that will have its efficacy in our life, and if we are justified, we will be glorified. So I hope that today, you know, you are able to see from this type, this picture that God has given us in Adam, you are able to see the significance of having either sin or righteousness imputed, credited to us. And I hope that you have been really amazed by all that has come from the one man's sin imputed to us. The results, again, you just look at your world, the results are absolutely incredible. And next week, I hope that you'll be even more amazed by all that comes from the one man's righteousness imputed to us. And that will be our focus at that time. Now, I just want to say a couple more things that are sort of random thoughts that I couldn't fit elsewhere. So I just want to address the fact that, you know, this is a despised doctrine. I believe, I was thinking about this morning, I believe that I heard about original sin the first time in a history textbook or a social studies textbook in school when I was young, and it was not presented in a nice way. It was presented as, look at this crazy, archaic belief. People actually believe that we were born in sin, you know, based on the sin of, you know, another. Now, that's the way I'm remembering it. I believe that it was at least negative. How negative it was, you know, sort of an interesting piece. People believed this back in Puritan days, and, you know. But even still, this doctrine is utterly despised. It's utterly despised by the unbelieving. Again, part of that is the individualism, right? It doesn't understand covenant connection and representation. So a lot of it is the individualism, but I think a lot of it is just our sin nature. We hate this. We hate this idea that we can't escape God and that we were responsible to God and that disobedience to God is so significant. And so this very biblical, true teaching, I hope you can see from this passage, the repetition, how very biblical and true this teaching is, and which again is often called original sin. Understand that it is often maligned, even though it is very biblical. It is often maligned as being unfair, backwards, altogether foolish, a relic of the past. But it has always been that way. You know, I mean, there's new attacks being launched on it, but in the 1600s, the philosopher and mathematician Blaise Pascal wrote, "Certainly nothing offends us more than this doctrine." Certainly, this is the 1600s. Certainly, and people understood headship, head of homes, covenant headship. They understood authority better, at least. In the 1600s, he said, again, "Certainly nothing offends us more than this doctrine, and yet without this mystery, the most incomprehensible of all for us to grasp in some ways, we are incomprehensible to ourselves." Why is sin so pervasive? Why is it so pervasive in me? Why is it so pervasive in our world? How come we can't medicate it away? How come we can't educate it away? How come we can't heal all the issues? Sin and death are reigning because of imputed sin. And until you see that and see the solution to that, Your whole existence is a mystery to you. And I remember, you know, my mother, you know, has said this to me on countless times. You know, she's much more liberal and in her views on things, and not a Christian. And you know, she, you know, probably would agree with many of the things that I wouldn't agree with that are going on, the morals. But even her, even being liberal, she senses that something has gone terribly wrong. She sees how, you know, the way children are acting, the way teenagers rebel. She sees, you know, the violence she sees, and she just, you know, and she sees millions and millions of dollars being spent on education. She wants to spend more, but she says, you know, something, what is wrong with people? Just don't understand. Just don't understand. I say, Mom, I'll tell you, I've been telling you. But she's left in that darkness. And until she accepts this, that she will not ever understand the mystery of her existence. Right? It will remain a mystery to her. And so what he meant by that, again, is that we cannot understand, you know, our existence. And not only in our depravity, but our dignity. Because it all goes back to Adam. You know, Adam was created in what? The image of God. You are created in the image of God. So we know that humans are meant for great dignity. And we see, even in our world, even in fallen man, relics of that dignity, parts of that dignity at play. And we marvel at that. We say, wow, men are capable of such greatness. And yet we cannot understand how we can see, can so show such flashes of dignity, of such great dignity, and yet at the same time, such utter depravity too, right? And so we understand that men, but we understand why. We understand that men were created righteous as the image bearers of God. But we also understand that men fell in Adam's first sin, are now born into the world bearing some remnant of that divine image, but filled with sin, filled with depravity, and afflicted on every side by death. And so the doctrine is despised and rejected, and those who do so shut themselves up in ignorance and the mystery of even, and remain incomprehensible to even themselves. Other times it is attacked more indirectly, as when men deny there even was a historical Adam. And I just wanted to mention that to you. You know, is Adam a type, a picture, an example? Yes, but he's a real one. He's a historical one. This is no sort of metaphor or construct. There was a real Adam, and there was a real sin, and a real imputation of that sin, and there is a real Jesus, right? You know, according to Paul here, if Adam's fake, Jesus is fake, you know? If Adam is unnecessary, Jesus is unnecessary. Paul is grounding everything on real life covenant representation, real life disobedience, real life imputation of that disobedience, real life covenant representation, real life obedience, real life imputation of that obedience. He says everything depends on those things, and they're both absolutely real, flesh and blood, real. So if there was no Adam whose sin, you know, who sinned and whose sin was credited to us, and the result being condemnation and death, then there is no Christ. So I think that we lose, well, what do we lose if we think Adam is not important? I think, first of all, we lose Scripture, right? I mean, if we say that it doesn't matter whether you believe in a historical Adam or not, if we say that, you know, the Bible, you know, is, you know, if we say that, you know, Adam can be, we can just think of Adam this way, then we lose Scripture, because Scripture clearly affirms the existence of a historical Adam. So if you are saying that Adam did not exist, you are saying that the Scriptures are what? Wrong. They're wrong. And they're wrong about what they say is the absolute origin of humanity and the root of our problem. They're wrong in an absolutely fundamental sense. Because they say that everything goes back to this. And so if they're wrong about that, not only do we lose the scripture, because the scriptures are wrong, but we also lose, we say, if they're wrong about the problem and the root of the problem, then how can the scriptures be trusted about the solution to the problem? Right? The Lord Jesus Christ. And so if we lose Adam, we lose the scriptures and we lose Christ. And so, guys, it is very, very significant. So there's no Adam whose sin brought sin, condemnation, death into the world. If these things can equally be described as mistakes, errors, maturity issues, social problems, mental illnesses, disorders, health problems, then the work of Christ, which Paul set forth as overcoming the sin of Adam and its consequences, is rendered pointless. If Scripture is wrong on the problem, and if it presents Christ as a solution to the problem, then obviously we really don't need the work of Christ. We don't need the solution to a false problem or an unreal problem. But if Scripture is right on the problem, then we can expect that it is right on the solution to the problem. And if the problem came from one man's representative disobedience, unleashing the powers of sin and death, then it makes sense that the answer lies in another man's representative obedience, unleashing the powers of grace, righteousness, and life. Right? And that is what we know to be true and what the gospel proclaims. Indeed, the gospel said is the power of God for salvation to everybody who believes. Let's pray. Lord, we